of Mark chapter 2. We'll get started this morning.
And a great incident in Capernaum, and some days, after some days, and it was not noise that he was in the house, no. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to seek him, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them, and they came, and they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of Paul. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let him get down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who could forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion.
Amen. Let's pray. Give us wisdom, Lord, as we continue studying your word and looking at the training of the disciples. I pray you'd give us your blessing upon this class this morning, that we would learn things that would help us to be better Christians for you. And again, Lord, that it would bring you glory. So we love you and commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Remember, the disciples are just getting started. Not all of them have even been called yet. But Jesus is obviously speaking to the world, but at the same time, he's training these men in the ministry, preparing them for his departure, because they are the ones who are going to reach the world for Jesus Christ. And so this story has a lot in it, but we'll look at it from the perspective of the disciples. And one thing it says there, it says in verse 5, he saw their faith. So what does that tell us about faith? Anybody? Yes, Claire.
It's an action.
Exactly. Now, we've all talked many times about the fact that love is action. But you know what? Faith is too. Because faith is when we decide to move forward, trusting the Lord. These four men, they heard about Jesus. They couldn't get into the building. And so by faith, they did whatever they could to get this man to Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because they believed that Jesus could heal him. And it, no matter what it took, even if it means breaking up the roof and letting him down with four ropes, they were going to get this man to Jesus. And when he saw their faith, so he saw their trust in him, their belief in his power. And Jesus sees our faith as well. Amen. Luke 18:8, let's look there just as an example. Howard, if you could read that for us. Jesus wants us to have faith in him. And he wants us to show that faith by moving forward and trusting him. So, Howard? 18:8, yes.
I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth?
Amen. Will he find faith on the earth? When Jesus returns, will he find Christians going forward and doing things by faith? Faith is action. The second thing we see here is that Jesus is teaching his disciples that he has the power to forgive sins. No one's ever done this before. All the Old Testament, up to this point, no one's ever made this sort of a statement before, because no one has the power to forgive sins, do they? It's just, man doesn't have that power. Even though the Catholic Church says otherwise, man cannot forgive sins. Only God can. And Jesus, just right out in front of the whole crowd, said, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And so really the point here wasn't just to focus on that one man, was it? But it was also to say to the crowd and to his disciples, I'm God. Amen? I have the power to forgive sins. And later on, and if you look at parallel passages, these scribes reason only God can forgive sins. Well, that's true. That's a true statement. But Jesus also then said, why reason ye these things in your hearts? So what is he saying to his disciples when he says that? That he actually can read people's thoughts. He must be God. Amen? For him to know what people are thinking and then to be able to respond to it. Nobody said anything, but they did think in their hearts, only God can forgive sin. And Jesus said, why reason ye these things in your hearts? In other words, why are you thinking these thoughts? And so the disciples now are seeing that, yes, Jesus, and we've looked at some of the ways he's shown his power, but now he's starting to show his deity even more clearly, isn't he? He can forgive sins and he can read people's thoughts. So that's quite powerful. Jesus is now beginning to say to his disciples, I am God in the flesh. So thoughts or questions about that particular story from the life of Jesus Christ, the paralytic born of four? There's many lessons there, of course, but we're only looking at it from the perspective of the disciples. Anybody? Then let's move to Matthew 9, and it's Claire's turn, verses 9 to 13. This is when Jesus called Matthew. He was one of the last of the 12 disciples to be called. So Matthew 9, verses 9 to 13. Beautiful passage, but Matthew, of the 12 disciples, would have been the most hated, and that's because he was a tax collector. And they were hated more than pretty much anybody. And that's because in the Roman system, they pretty much could only survive by being crooked, by skimming, if you will. And the people knew this. And they literally hated tax collectors because they were collecting taxes on behalf of Rome, which they hated Rome. And he's a Jew, but he's working for Rome to collect taxes for Rome. And so the Jews just, they hated them. And Jesus chose a tax collector to be one of his disciples, one of the most hated people of the day. Was there a point to that? Why would he call somebody that everybody hates to be one of his disciples? Anybody?
And everybody is about the word, man.
That he can use anybody. Amen?
Yes.
Exactly. He can use anybody. You know, a lot of times when people, they've been saved a while and God begins to call them into the ministry, usually the very common response is, not me. I'm not really worthy. I'm the wrong choice. Just like Moses. Lord, I can't speak well. And Jesus is saying, I can use anybody. If they're willing, it doesn't matter what kind of background they have, I can use anybody. I can even use a tax collector to be one of my 12. And he went on to write one of the most important books in the New Testament, the book of Matthew. So Jesus was teaching them, I can use anyone in my ministry, even a tax collector. But then, to make things even worse for the Pharisees and scribes, he then had a meal, and anybody was allowed to come in and join the Son of God at this meal. And the Pharisees, they didn't ask Jesus the question. They asked the disciples the question, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Isn't it interesting how publicans had their own separate category from sinners? I mean, publicans and sinners. That's how much they hated publicans, which is what Matthew was. What's wrong with your master? He claims to be the Messiah, and he's sitting down and having a meal with all these wicked people. So what's he teaching there? But she kind of explains it later. But what's the point? Why have a meal with all these people that the society looks down on? Mark?
Oh, in this context, it's because they've repented.
Exactly.
Exactly.
They're willing to acknowledge Jesus. And Jesus is going to say later on in his ministry, it's the sinners that are going to accept me, but the self-righteous, e.g. the Pharisees, they're going to reject me. The people with Jewish pride, the people trying to earn heaven, they're going to reject me. The people who recognize they're a sinner, like the parable of the publican and the sinner, the publican and the Pharisee, those who are willing to repent, they're going to accept me. Those who are willing to acknowledge that they're a sinner and realize they're a sinner, they're going to accept me. Those who have self-righteousness, as Jesus said, they that behold need not a physician. You Pharisees believe you're all good. You believe you're going to heaven because you're a Pharisee, because you're a Jew who knows the Old Testament, and you think you're keeping all the jots and tittles that you've added to the law, and therefore you think you're all good. I didn't come to call you. I came to call those who realize they aren't good and they need a Savior. So the disciples are really starting to learn, aren't they? Some amazing things about Jesus. And this is, of course, one of the most important lessons, is I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I didn't come to call those who believe they're righteous, because they're not going to make it to heaven. I came to call sinners. And just to make a point, I'm going to call a publican to be one of my 12. And then we're going to have a meal. And the sinners is probably maybe some prostitutes came along and had a meal. People that were the scum of the earth in the eyes of the Jews. And Jesus did that to make a point, not just to have a meal. Amen. He's teaching his disciples some amazing lessons. So thoughts about the call of Matthew. The tax collector, yes.
This is probably the passage I see most abused by the world. They love to say how, yes, Jesus sat down with sinners, and therefore he's fine with their sin. Not obviously what he's saying is he wanted them to repent of their sin and to turn to him and leave that behind them. It's rather sad how they try to change who he is.
Yes. But you and I, we can only but praise God that he's a friend of sinners. Amen? Otherwise, we'd have no hope. He's a friend of sinners. Hallelujah. We're sinners. Anybody else? The call of Matthew. Yes, Mark?
Shows me his love reaches all.
Exactly.
Our shortcomings, which are many, could be the worst of the worst. His love will still reach out to us and forgive us if we choose.
And if we'll follow him, he'll use us, no matter how bad we've been, no matter how horrible our past is. He chose a tax collector. Anybody else? Before we move on to the fasting question. All right, it's the next passage. So, Brother Mark, if you could read 14 to 17 of the same chapter. Matthew 9, yes.
Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth into an old garment, for that which is put in to fill it taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Why do you need to put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break and the wine runs out and the bottles cure? But they put new wine into new bottles and both preserved.
Amen. A lot of lessons here. We looked at them when we went through the parables, because there's actually three parables in this passage. But John the Baptist's disciples came to Jesus' disciples and said, why are you guys not fasting like we do? Fasting was a really big deal to the Jews. It was just one of the ways that they could show God that they were so amazing, that they were willing to fast regularly. We find that out in Matthew 6, don't we? Where Jesus said, when you fast, wash your face and don't make it obvious to anybody. Keep it secret. Because that's not how the Pharisees did it. They made sure that everybody knew they were fasting. They'd twist their faces up and act real hungry, and so everybody could know that they were fasting. But the question is, why are the disciples not fasting like the Pharisees and John's disciples? And Jesus' answer is, they don't need to because I'm here. They have God in their presence. So think about what that's saying. That God, the creator of the universe, is actually standing right here. So they don't need to fast. They just need to come to me, who is God, and ask. And I'm God, and I'll provide. The day will come when they need to fast. But right now, the bridegroom is in their presence. Amen? And of course, that's a little bit of a hint toward the future when he will have his future bride, which is the church. But the point is, God is with them. God is in their presence. And that was one of his names, right? Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. So the point he's trying to make here is they are in the presence of Almighty God. And therefore, they don't need to fast. They will someday when he leaves after his ascension. But right now, they don't need to. And then he told these parables to teach them again that he did not come to reform the old system, which we talked about when we looked at these three parables. He didn't come to reform the Old Testament or reform the old system of the law. He came to bring in a new system. Amen? Which is what you and I follow, which is the gospel of the grace of God. So he didn't come to reform it. He came to replace it. Now, at this point, they don't understand that. The parallel is in John 1. Let's look there quickly, verse 17. Cash, could you read that for us? John 1, 17.
For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ.
So Jesus came to bring something different from the law. Amen? Grace and truth. Now if you look at Matthew 27 quickly, down in verse 51, God made this clear when Jesus died. Ezra, you want to read that for us? Matthew 27:51.
And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent.
So when Jesus died on the cross, God was saying something to the world, wasn't he? Man could not have torn that veil. It was too thick and too strong. God tore it from top to bottom to say, we don't need a veil anymore. Amen? Now we have the blood of Jesus Christ. Now we have access to the Holy of Holies through the blood of Jesus Christ. So the old system is done when God rent that veil from top to bottom. And Jesus, when he sat with his disciples, if you look at Matthew 26, verse 28, he also then explained this same truth. James, could you read that for us? Matthew 26, 28.
For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.
So he came to bring a new testament. Amen? And of course, a testament doesn't go into effect until someone dies, because a testament is a will. So when Jesus died, he brought in a new testament, a new plan. And that was getting rid of the old, the law, which was nailed to the cross, as we know. So he's teaching his disciples. He's there in the presence of God, so they don't need to fast right now. But also then teaching them that one day in the future, which is still way in the future because this is early in his ministry, I'm going to die and bring in a new testament. I'm going to bring in something new. You can't, in other words, you can't join them together. You can't take the old, which is the law, and the new, which is grace, and join them. They can't be combined. The old has to be replaced, which we talked about when we looked at the parable. So thoughts or questions about this question on fasting? Yes, Brother Mark?
So you're saying Jesus came to bring grace to the Jewish nation, but not come as the Messiah?
He absolutely came as the Messiah.
He came as the Messiah?
Yes.
He didn't bring grace because grace gospel was hidden. It was the mystery to me.
At this point, it's totally hidden. Yeah.
Yeah. So Jesus wasn't bringing any grace to the disciples here. They're still under the law here.
Absolutely. No, he's talking about the future. This is prophetic, that it's going to come. He's prophesying of the future death, if you will, that the new system is coming, but they don't have a clue what that is, and they won't. They don't even know that Jesus is going to die at this point. They didn't even understand that Jesus was going to die, and when he did die, they didn't even believe, did they? They ran and hid. So, no, we're definitely under the Jewish system here, 100%. All right, so let's go to Matthew 12, where Jesus then has a question. Now he's had a question about fasting. Now he's going to have a question about the Sabbath. You can't get much more Jewish than the Sabbath, which was extremely important to the Pharisees and the scribes. That was at the top of their list. They had all these rules about the Sabbath. And here in Matthew 12, a question comes up about it. Brad, can you read that verses 1 to 8 for us?
At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were hungry, so they began to pluck the ears of the corn to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. But he said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was in hunger, and they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God and did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests? For have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if he had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, he would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord, even on the Sabbath day.
So you could see again Jesus putting forth his person, his deity, his power, and he says here, I'm even the Lord of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath, again, that was so precious to the Jews, especially the Pharisees and the scribes. And Jesus says, I'm even the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, yes, he uses a couple of examples from the Old Testament to say, my disciples are doing nothing wrong by eating some corn on the Sabbath day. They're hungry. What's wrong with them eating a bit of corn on the Sabbath day? Because they're hungry. But the Pharisees had added so many things to the Sabbath that even this was against their law, if you will. To just pluck an ear of corn was considered blasphemy. But I love the way he finishes it. He's saying, if you had known who was in your presence, there's one standing here greater than the temple, which is himself, and I am the Lord even of the Sabbath day. I'm the one who established the Sabbath day because I'm God. So the disciples are getting quite a lesson, aren't they, about the person of Jesus Christ, his, not only his power, but now his authority, because he uses the word Lord there. That's a pretty powerful word, isn't it? I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Well, you know what? There's only one Lord, true Lord, and that's the Lord God. And so, again, revealing his deity and his authority over even the Sabbath. And then we'll see it again here in a moment. So thoughts or questions about this Lord of the Sabbath passage? All right, now he's not only allowed his disciples to eat corn on the Sabbath, but now in Luke 6, we'll turn there. Yes, sir.
I thought we had a question.
Oh, sorry.
Didn't Jesus also perform miracles on the Sabbath day?
Yeah, we'll go there right now, Luke 6, where he actually heals someone on the Sabbath day, which happened multiple times, but this particular time was kind of the introduction to the disciples that Jesus is going to heal on the Sabbath day, which again, the Pharisees got very angry. Think about the Pharisees, that they actually got so angry when Jesus healed people on the Sabbath that they wanted to kill him. So they wanted to kill Jesus for healing people. Isn't that amazing? Only because of what day he healed them. All right, so let's look at Luke 6, 6 to 11, Brother Jim. Filled with madness. This poor guy's had a withered hand, and Jesus heals him, and they're filled with madness. Jesus already knew their thoughts because he precluded the whole thing by asking the question right up front. Is it okay to do good on the Sabbath day? Is it okay to heal someone on the Sabbath day? Does God prevent us as Jews following the Mosaic law to heal someone on the Sabbath day? Later on, he's going to say the same thing. If you see your friend's animal fall into the ditch, do you just walk by because it's the Sabbath day, or do you help him out of the ditch? And then he's going to say, what about people that need help on the Sabbath day? Is it wrong to heal on the Sabbath day? And of course, it wasn't, but Jesus is going to now prove it by healing someone on the Sabbath day. And the disciples are learning, aren't they? That first of all, again, Jesus can read thoughts because he knew right up front what the Pharisees and scribes were thinking. They're actually watching him. Will he actually do this? Is he going to heal somebody on the Sabbath day? And that he is going to defy all the jots and tittles that they had added to the law, which he's going to explain later. That he's not going to tolerate it, and that it is not wrong to heal someone on the Sabbath day, despite what they had turned the Sabbath into over the hundreds of years that they had opportunity to do so. So Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, and it's okay that he heals on the Sabbath. But remember, he just healed someone. And by withered hand, that means it was just not much there. And Jesus made it whole. What a miracle. Right before their eyes, they get to see this man essentially grow a new hand. And the Pharisees and scribes instead have madness. Instead of, wow, this man got a new hand. So the disciples are learning. Jesus can read the thoughts. He's not going to put up with the jots and the tittles. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And then we'll finish here in Luke 6, 12 to 16, where he actually chooses the final of his disciples. So, Brother Howard, could you read that, Luke 6, 12 to 16?
Twelve, whom also he named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor.
So Jesus here is, what this is telling us is there were more than the 12 that were following him at this point, but now he's officially appointing the 12, if you will, and calling them apostles. And they even give us the name of the 12. And we'll talk about this later when we get there, but he intentionally also chose Judas Iscariot. Did Jesus know what Judas was going to do? Absolutely. Because Jesus knows everything. He knew what Judas was going to do, and he still chose him as one of the 12. There's a lot of lessons there, isn't there? Now, the disciples at this point, or the apostles at this point, don't know what Jesus is going to do. He's just one of them. But Jesus knows. But I think the point of this passage is verse 12. That before he chose the 12 of all of the disciples that were following him, what did he choose to do? Pray all night. Isn't that beautiful? So something really big is about to happen in his ministry, which is the choosing of the 12. I mean, this is a big deal. 11 of these guys have their name etched in the gates of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. This is a big, important office, if you will. I mean, it's not an office yet, but to be one of his 12 apostles is amazing. But before he did that, he prayed all night. So what do you think he was teaching his disciples at this point? If you're going to make a big decision, you should probably precede it with some intense prayer. Amen? So you know that it's 100% in the will of God. Not that Jesus would do anything out of the will of God, but this prayer was not only because he was human, he was 100% man and 100% God, but it was also, again, he's teaching the disciples. I'm about to choose my 12, but first I'm going to pray all night. And if Jesus prayed all night, how much more do we need to pray as sinners? Think about that. So what a great lesson early in the ministry at the very beginning of their official assignment as apostles to teach them the power and the importance of prayer first. All night he prayed. So thoughts or questions about this assigning of the 12? And here we get their names. Anybody? So you can see them. He's just slowly molding them, isn't he? Slowly preparing them. We're going to see even more as we move through.
What happened to John the Baptist's disciples? When John the Baptist was beheaded?
Eventually his disciples became Jesus' disciples. Yep. But we don't read much about them after this. They were initially followers of John, but then John essentially said, there's one greater than me that you should follow. Anybody else?